If you have a copy of the Word of God, please take it and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. It is to Luke's Gospel and the chapter 18 that we turn to this evening. I want to read the initial 14 verses of the chapter together. And so it's Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, the verses 1 through to the verse number 14. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican or a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to preach the gospel, good news. We thank thee for that. We recognize, Lord, that even in all of what we have experienced over the last week or so, we have been confronted with so much bad news, death and sadness and sorrow. And yet, Lord, we thank thee for the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the opportunity to preach it. Here we are, Lord, among a people who desire to hear the word preached. They've gathered, assembled again. They've attempted to bring loved ones and friends. There's family members along with people tonight, mothers and fathers who are lifting their hearts now to God, praying for their loved ones, others who are here tonight, and they used to do that. And yet the grace of God triumphed. No longer do they pray for their son or their daughter to be saved. They're praying that they'll go on with God, but we thank thee that that matter has been settled. Lord, bring another parent, another loved one into that experience when they no longer have to pray for their child with regard to salvation. But Lord, that tonight, that such will be the presence of God, that God will come and save even whilst the preacher is praying. Lord, thou art able to do that. Thou art able to bring a sinner to that point of such crisis that they cannot but wait to the end of the meeting. They just lift their hearts to God and pray that God will save them, even in the house. So answer prayer. Glorify thy Son. Fill the preacher with the Spirit of God. I need thy help, Lord. I need it, thy help. Lord, draw near in a very particular way. I pray these are my petitions, prayers, supplications, and in through Jesus' precious name. Amen. My intention this evening is to preach a gospel message that bears the title, Prevailing Pleas. Prevailing Pleas. A plea, according to the Cambridge Dictionary, is an urgent or emotional request. The Oxford Dictionary gives a similar definition to the word plea, describing it as a serious emotional request, especially for something that requires action now. Children have their many pleas. Place them beside some sweets in a supermarket aisle or in some toy store, and you soon get to hear their pleas. I want this, I need that, I really, 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 really wanted that. I'm sure you've got someone like that in your home. If you don't have, I could lend you someone. And you could take Abigail as well with you if you wanted to. No, I must say this before I get in trouble. I do not have a wife like that. I do not have a wife like that. I've never heard her ask really for anything, and that's honest. That's honest. There are those who are accused of doing something that they're not guilty of, and they send out their pleas of innocency to anyone who wants to hear or to give them a listening ear. In courtrooms, criminals will enter pleas of either guilt or innocency when charges are put to them by judges or by magistrates. We all understand what a plea is. Well, tonight I want to draw your attention to a number of pleas in the Word of God and just to make a number of comments upon them. Very simple gospel message tonight. I trust that the Lord will use the simplicity of it to speak to your soul. The first plea that we want to consider this evening is a sinner's plea. A sinner's plea. Now in Luke's Gospel chapter 18, the Son of God, he's really teaching his disciples here about this important matter of prayer, and he does so by employing two parables. The first parable begins, the verses 1 runs through to the verse number 8, and it's really known to us as the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. The preeminent lesson that is taught to us in the parable really teaches us that we should never give up in prayer. Really, it is those who persist in prayer, those who constantly lift their soul to God. It reminds us that persistent praying is the praying that always gets the answer. We learn that in that first parable. The second parable runs through verses 9 through to 14. And primarily, yes, the parable is about those who are self-righteous, those who trust in their own righteousness, and those who despise others. But there is an undercurrent, and there is a thought with regard to the prayers that are heard, even with regard to this Pharisee and this publican. In the second parable, we want to consider just a number of thoughts. We notice that these two men who went up to the temple to pray, they really did a number of common things. I've already mentioned that both went to the temple, and that was commendable. Going to the house of God is a commendable thing. It is commendable to assemble in the house of God, to worship God, to acknowledge God for His goodness. It was commendable as they made their way to the house of God. Secondly, both men prayed. Both men prayed. Both men offered supplication to God. And as they prayed, they were acknowledging something. At least they acknowledged, even though both were in their sin, they acknowledged at least their belief in the existence of God, the living God, the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. However, the Pharisee, whenever he came to pray, he prayed it out before God, all of his own goodness, all of his self-righteousness. And as a result, God rejected his prayer. The publican, the tax man, however, he would take a different approach as he came before God in prayer. Note what it says in the verse 13. It says, the publican or the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Before we look at the plea itself, I want you to notice just a number of things concerning the publican. I want you to notice, first of all, his position. We're told that he takes up a position afar off. Now, if you know anything about the temple precincts, you'll know that there was the inner court, the Holy of Holies, and the holy place, and then the outer court, And then the court of the Gentiles. And so as this man approaches God, he takes a position that is far off, a position that is a distance from the holy place. And it is this detail that has significance. It is not insignificant, this truth that we have before us in the verse 13, that the publican stood afar off. You see, by adopting that position, the publican was testifying in a non-verbal way that his sin resulted in him being banished to a place that was far off from God. He understood that in and of himself, he could not approach holy God. He dared not approach holy God. This man, there was no arrogance with regard to him. He wasn't, as it were, conceited or self-conceited with regard to his own spirituality. He understood that his rightful position was a position that was far off from God. That is our position in our sin. We find ourselves in such a position. We read of that in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He speaks of, yes, this in the past tense, but he's referring to these Ephesian believers, and he reminds them, the Apostle Paul, that there was a stage in their life experience when they were far off from God. I tell you, that is where you are tonight if you're not a Christian. You're far off from God, just like this publican. And yet, thank God, through the cross work of Jesus Christ, you can be brought nigh. Yes, far from God, far from grace, far from mercy, and yet not too far. Not too far that the grace of God cannot reach you tonight. He was far off, and yet he was found. Isn't it an amazing thing that the man who came so near to God was the man who was actually so far from God, and the man who was so far from God was actually near to God? It's ironic, isn't it? But that was the true condition of the heart. Not only his position, not his posture. Verse 13 goes on to say that he would not lift up so much as his eyes onto heaven. It's as if sin was that burden that bowed him down. He was so ashamed of his sin, so ashamed of his past, so ashamed of his crooked dealings. If he was anything like Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was a publican, then you would have known that he would probably would have pocketed and stole money from other people. And here we have a man, and he's now bowed down with a sense of his guilt and his shame before holy God. He was aware that in heaven's high court, he was a condemned man. He was a condemned man. The guilt of his sin lay so heavily upon him that he found himself that he couldn't even look up to God. I tell you, sinner, it would do well for you tonight that instead of you bragging about your sin, that you would be broken over your sin. Better for you, instead of flaunting your sin, that you would forsake your sin. Better for you to be penitent over your sin than to be proud over your sin. Or to be one who is bowed down with a sense of guilt and with a sense of shame over your sin against God. Here's a man, and he found himself in such a position. Dare I, the sinner, lift my eyes to holy God? Couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. His position, his posture, notice his penance. Verse 13, we're told that he smote upon his breast. He would not lift up so much as his eyes onto heaven, but smote upon his breast. That word smote is in the repeated tense. It wasn't just one smiting of the breast. The breast is obviously here where the heart is. And so he beat against the chest, against the heart. And this repeated beating showed his remorse and the contrition and the penance that this publican had for his sin. You see, his sins had risen from his heart. You see, the heart is the source of sin. It is from the heart that all sins proceed. Not that which goes into a man, Jesus Christ said, but out of the heart of man Mark chapter 7, the Savior said, precede evil thoughts and adulteries and all kinds of sinfulness. You see, sin finds its source, its fountainhead in the heart of man, because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he smites his breast and his heart. He's doing so in recognition that the corruption lies within. It's as if he's saying, while he's beating the chest, here's where the problem is. It's here. It's in my heart. Here's my problem. It's not my hands, it's not my feet, it's not my eyes, it's my heart. Here's where the problem lies. My problem is my sinful heart. I wonder, are you aware that you've got a heart problem? I'm not saying that you've got bad cholesterol or anything like that, or you're about to take a heart attack or a stroke. I'm telling you, you've got a heart problem, a sinful heart problem. Are you conscious of the fact that your heart is the source of every sin? You see, you can tinker around the side, sinner. And you can try and reform the life and clean it up a little bit and try and stop your sinful practices, whatever they would be. I'm not going to list them in this house tonight. You know your sin. And you can try and tinker around the edges and clean up your life a little bit. But you need a heart transplant. You need a change of heart. And in the gospel, Christ, the great physician, comes and does a heart transplant, a new heart. Will I give you, he says, and I'll put a new spirit within you. And that new heart, from that new heart, there will spring new affections and new desires and new delights and new joys will be experienced. And so it is a spiritual heart transplant you need. And I tell you, Jesus Christ, as the great physician, has expertise in this area like no other. Now, there are people here tonight and they're medically trained. I'm going to name you and shame you. Well, it's not a shame. It's a good thing to be medically trained. We're glad of you. Thankful for you. But I tell you, there's no person, there's no heart doctor like this doctor, the great physician. He alone has expertise like none other. He can take that heart of yours, that sinful heart of yours, and he can change it. But look at his plea. Look at his plea. Let me read it again. It's found there at the end of the verse 13. He smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Number of things, just generally, first of all, I want you to notice, with regard to this plea, note the simplicity of it. No complicated words. No hard to understand theological terms. No difficult phrases are found within his plea. God. Boys and girls, you understand. God. God be merciful to me, a sinner. A child could understand the words that this publican uttered in verse 13. So why? Why then are these words so hard for you, the sinner, to say? Why are they so difficult for you to say? I tell you why they're so difficult for you to say. It isn't that they're complicated. No, the reason is, because you don't want to admit that you are a sinner and that you're in need of God's mercy. That's why they're difficult to say. It isn't because you can't say them even with your limited education, even with your limited English vocabulary. It isn't because of that. No, it's simply because you don't want to admit that you're a sinner and that you need God's mercy. And the reason why these words stick in your throat is because you think that you're a pretty good person because you come to a Free Presbyterian church and you have got some kind of adherence and love for this church and for the witness and the stand of this denomination. I tell you, it'll not get you into heaven. Your affiliation with any church, whatever and how faithful that church is, will never get you into heaven. You see, you have come to the point that you think that you deserve God's mercy. I tell you what we deserve hell. And so I asked you, you take this simple prayer. Maybe you're not a Christian here tonight. Here's a prayer that you could cry to God now, where you are, just at this moment of time. Say from the heart, from the soul, God, I'm addressing thee now in prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice its shortness. 7 words in English, just 5 in Greek. 5 is a number of grace. 5 words that will bring you to the experience of saving grace. Just 5 words. It would only have taken but a mere few seconds to utter. But 5 words made the difference between heaven and hell for this dear man. A mere few seconds made the difference between this man leaving a state of sinnership and entering into a justified state. Just 5 words that would have taken 3, 4, let's go a little bit more, 5 seconds to say. And here's a man who is translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son by the uttering of just 5 simple words. And yet, there are men and women with all of the vocabulary that you have, and you still have not yet uttered these 7 words. I want you to think of it like this, sinner. You are just 7 words away from knowing the forgiveness of sins. You're only 7 words away from knowing the pardoning of your sins. You're only 7 words away to experience peace with God. You're only 7 words away from securing your place in heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. 7 words away. Just 7 words. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Their shortness, notice the sincerity. This publican, he didn't take himself off to some side room in the temple and pray this prayer in private. There would have been nothing wrong with doing that. Don't get me wrong. Don't misread or mishear what I'm saying. Would there be nothing wrong to do such a thing? But such was the sincerity of this man's heart that he didn't matter. Didn't matter who was around him. It didn't matter who was watching on. Maybe family, friends, neighbors could have been around, but it didn't matter to this man, because God had brought him to a crisis in his life that he was just ready at that moment to cry to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I do not care who hears me. I'm in need of God's mercy. As we think about the plea, there are a number of more details that we see. I want you to notice there is a triple acknowledgement that he makes within his plea. The first acknowledgement that this man makes in his plea is his guilt as a sinner. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The original puts it like this, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, the sinner. It's not the indefinite article, it is the definite article that is used. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the sinner. You know, for years he maybe had tried to convince himself that he wasn't a sinner. But God has brought him now to the place where he admits, I'm the sinner. I'm the sinner. Are you there yet? God ever brought you there? Maybe he brought you in the gospel mission to that realization. You've done nothing about it yet. You understood that you're a sinner. You heard the gospel preach. You've done nothing about it yet. I wonder, are you willing to, as it were, metaphorically speaking, are you willing to hold up your hands tonight and say, I'm the sinner? I'm someone who's willfully broken the law of God. I've transgressed His commandments. You see, until you realize that you're a sinner, you'll never seek after the Savior. But here's a man, and now he's come to acknowledge, he acknowledges his full guilt. He says, I'm a sinner. I'm this sinner. The second acknowledgement this man makes in his plea is that it requires God's mercy if he is ever to know and if he's ever to be brought into that right standing with God. You see, he realizes that only in the grounds of God's mercy could he ever stand before God in eternity. Certainly justice would have banished him from God's presence, but mercy, grounded on the fact that God's justice had been satisfied by the Son of God, was the only ground of hope for this man. Sinner, you need God to show you mercy. You do not need God to show you justice. If God showed you justice, if God showed me justice, without a saving interest in the Redeemer, God would take this soul of mine and place it into the deepest part of hell. That's what justice demands. Because I was a sinner. Mercy. Mercy sees to it that God, in the whole scheme of salvation, is able to be both just and the justifier of them that believe. He in mercy, thank God, can pardon sin and at the same time uphold and satisfy the law of God. Do you feel your need of mercy? The door stands open for all who will enter in. Enter in and partake of the mercy. There's a third acknowledgement that he makes in this plea. And that is that God and God alone is the only source of mercy for the sinner, because he cries to God. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He does not seek mercy from his fellow man. What good would that do? He does not seek mercy from the officiating priest within the temple on this particular occasion. No, he cries to God and to God alone. This church does not dispense mercy. This preacher does not hand out mercy in a preacher's room, minister's room, or at the door. It is God's prerogative. It is God who delights in mercy. It is God who gives mercy. It is God who bestows mercy. Micah 7, verse 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. And goes on to say, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God, who delights in mercy, is ready, willing, able to pardon you tonight. And so he acknowledges my guilt, I'm a sinner. He acknowledges what he, a sinner, needs, mercy, not justice, mercy. And then he acknowledges that only God can give the mercy that he, the sinner, needs. It's very simple, sinner, but that's the gospel. You're the sinner. You need mercy. God is willing and delights in giving mercy. It is to him you must seek tonight. Your plea must be like this man's plea. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not only do we think about the sinner's plea, and it is the main part of the message tonight, I want you to think about the saint's plea. And for that, turn to Titus and the chapter number 3. Writing to Titus, in Titus 3 verse 5, the Apostle Paul, he writes these words, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Paul is writing here as a believer, and he's writing with regard to Titus and all believers who will eventually read this little epistle, this little letter. And this is his plea. as he, as it were, comes to tell of what Christ has done for him, he says, "This is my plea, not of works of righteousness, which I ever did or that we ever did, but according to his mercy he saved me." That's my plea. That's my plea. But then the words, God's child, first of all, he pleads the insufficiency of his own works, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. When the sinner first seeks after God, this is the first thing that they try to do. They set about trying to appease God by their own works. Adam and Eve did it in the Garden of Eden, sowing the fig leaves together. Cain tried it as he came and tried to approach God, presenting the labors of his hands. And every adherent to nominal religion attempts to placate God by their own works, by the works of their own righteousness. The problem is that the works of our righteousness are really works of unrighteousness. For all that we do is tainted and tainted by sin. There is no work that we can ever do that will ever bring you or I into a right standing before God. This is what distinguishes biblical Christianity from every other world religion. God makes it so clear within his word that salvation is independent of human merit. Let me repeat that. Salvation is independent of human merit. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I remind you again that if we could be saved by our own works, there would be of no need to have sent the Redeemer into the world. If by our own deeds were now the basis of our entitlement to eternal life, then the work of Jesus Christ was an unnecessary work. And yet Christ came to do the work on our behalf. And there is no work that we could ever do, as righteous as we may think that work to be, that will ever be suitable to put away our sins. A Christian lady was visiting a poor, an elderly and sickly woman. After conversing with the woman for a little time, she asked if she had ever found salvation yet. "No," was the reply. "But I'm working hard for it," she said. "Ah, you'll never get it that way," the Christian lady replied. "Christ did all the working when he suffered and died for us and made complete atonement for our sins. You must take salvation solely as a free gift, unmerited gift, else you can never have it at all." The poor woman was taken back, amazed, and felt for a moment that really all hope had been taken away from her, having tried to work out her own salvation. And yet God used the counsel of that dear Christian woman. The light broke, the enlightenment came, and that woman, she was enabled to rest joyously in Christ alone for salvation. Such is the immensity, ladies and gentlemen, of the gulf that exists between sinful humanity and holy God, that it requires a work of infinite value to bridge the gap. It takes a work of infinite value to reconcile God to man and man to God. And any work that we try to do, it's always going to fall short of what is required. And so you need to get to that place where Paul got to, where he acknowledged the sufficiency of his own works, and being brought to that realization, then you need to go a step further. Because if you don't go a step further, you're going to fall into abject despair. You might realize there's nothing that I can do. Nothing. No attempts will ever bring me to God, and you'll be brought to a place of absolute despair. And so you must go a step further, and you must come to realize that although there is nothing that you can do and there is no works that you can present to God, and though your works of unrighteousness cannot save you, God in mercy can. God in mercy can. You see, God must bring you to an end of yourself before you ever seek Him. He must bring you to a place of dead ends that you realize there's nothing I can do. And so that brings us to the second component of the saint's plea, because yes, we plead the insufficiency of our own works, but we plead the sufficiency of God's mercy. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. I remind you again that God's mercy does not come at the expense of God's justice. I learned that the hard way when I was in Bible college. Whenever I was preaching heresy, and there were boys and they pointed it out to me. God does not set aside His justice in order to extend mercy to the sinner. God's justice must be upheld. God upholds His justice. And thus He does so in the punishing of a suitable substitute in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so God's justice is upheld by the work of Christ on the sinner's behalf. And as that justice is upheld, then He's able to extend His mercy to the sinner. And so the contrast in this particular verse is so stark. Man's merit versus God's mercy. Man's merit versus God's mercy. Which will it be for you? Will you go out into eternity? Will you go out into death trusting on your own merit or trusting on God's mercy? I remind you that we're not saved because of our tears. We're not saved because of our contrition. We're not saved because of the prayer that we prayed. We're not saved because of our good deeds. Stripping it right back, we're saved because God has chosen to be merciful to us. In the words of the hymn writer, tears unavailing, no merit have I. Mercy had saved me, or else I must die. Sin had alarmed me, fearing God's face, but now I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Have you come to know the mercy of God in Christ? If not, why not? He seeks to show you mercy. In the gospel, God is said to be of great mercy. He is said to be of abundant mercy. He is said to be of one who is plenteous in mercy. Why not come and find out for yourself that He is? The thought about the saints or the sinners plea, the saints plea. Let me conclude a few comments very quickly on a once straying, now returning backslider's plea. Psalm 51 was composed after David had sinned grievously against God with Bathsheba. Confronted about his sin by Nathan the prophet, David responds in a way that we should respond when we are confronted about our sin. David took himself off to God to seek His forgiveness. And Psalm 51 is the particular psalm that he pens in light of this confrontation with God's servant with regard to his sin. And notice what he says. I'll read only the first three verses. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Three parts to the prayer. They're simply, forgive me, cleanse me, use me. But did you notice that before he ever uttered the prayers on down within this particular psalm, that he makes one plea to God? Have mercy upon me. What we learn is this, the pardoning of our sin must ever be an act of pure mercy on the part of God. Have you noticed in each plea that each one pleads the same thing? The sinner's plea In Luke 18, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The saints plea in Titus 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The one straying, now returning backslider, what's their plea? Verse number 1, have mercy upon me. That's our only plea. Mercy. Whatever spiritual state we find ourselves in tonight, mercy. It was mercy that the father of the lunatic son sought Christ for in Matthew 17. It was mercy that the two blind men sought Christ for in Matthew chapter 20. It was mercy that blind Bartimaeus sought Christ for in Mark chapter 10. And note that it was mercy that the rich man in hell sought God for when he lifted his eyes in hell. He sought God for mercy, but he sought for mercy too late. Too late. Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. It is our only plea. Mercy. One preacher said, pardon of sin must ever be an act of pure mercy, and therefore to that attribute of God, the awakened sinner flees. They come to appreciate that the God of the Bible is a God of mercy. And so they cry to him for it. Sinner, the God of the gospel, the God who saved me, is a God of mercy. And in mercy, he can save you tonight in this house. It is my only plea, the mercy of God. Fly to his mercy. Experience his mercy. If you're a sinner, seek his mercy. If you're a saint, seek his mercy. If you're a strained backslider, seek his mercy. The gospel is a marvelous illustration of the mercy of God. I pray that tonight you'll come not only to seek but also to find that there's mercy with the Lord. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Come to him. He will extend mercy to you. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return on to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. He will show mercy. He will abundantly pardon. May you come to the Savior tonight, and may this be your plea. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me, the sinner. Let's pray. Can I thank you for your attention? Really appreciate it. Thank you. And in the quietness of these moments, just lift your heart. Lift your heart to God. Concern yourself about nothing else. If you're not a Christian, lift your heart to God and cry to God. It's as simple as this. I say, sinner, again, I'm closing now, but you're only 7 words away from knowing your sins forgiven. Just 7 words. I say, sinner, don't let them stick in your throat tonight, but offer them to God freely. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he'll hear your prayer. And he'll hear your cry, and he'll hear your plea, and he'll receive you. If I can help you in any way, then I'm at the door. I'm available. You know where we live. Come see us if God would will it. there to help. Let me encourage you just to do that now. Loving Father, gracious God, merciful Saviour, we come now into thy presence and we just ask that thy and by thy Spirit that thou wilt work in this house tonight. We think of these prevailing pleas, each one the same. Mercy. This is what we need, thy mercy. Oh, gracious Father, work in mercy tonight and save the lost among us, we pray. And answer now these our petitions, and may we part in thy fear and in thy favor. We offer prayer in and through our Savior's precious name.